I came across this saying. I've been talking about delusion now for quite a bit. And I came across this statement, and it really does capture the nature of the delusion we're under. It was made by the president of NOW, the National Organization of Women. Her name is Terry O'Neill, and I just want to read this to you so that who here has seen Mars Invades with Jack Nicholson and as the president? You saw it?
Yeah.
Well, they finally figure out how to destroy the Martians. They play some country and western music, and Martians come down here and they have these glass, plexiglass kind of bubbles as space helmet. And when they play this particular music, boom, their heads explode. And that's what happened to me this week. And I don't wish to be the only one with an exploded head. So I'm going to read this to you. From a public health point of view, abortion care is an essential measure to prevent the heartbreak of infant mortality. That's a quote. Just, I don't think it needs any commentary. It just stands alone. This is the delusion we're under these days. If I was a stand-up comic, I would have no end of material. I wouldn't have to write a single joke. Title of this message, it's the fifth message in the series, Chovot HaLevavot, the duties or the obligations of the heart. And my people refer to it as the gate of devotion. I'm just going to speak in terms of devotion. About a month or two ago, I spoke on bitachon, which is trusting God. The word bitachon is to trust. Faith, trust, and action are not the same things, yet in Jewish thought, they are achad. They are one. You cannot extract one of those from the others and still have them exist. If you picture devotion to God as a chain that is made up of a series of links, bitachon is the link that connects emunah, our faith, with avodah, works or service to God. In the Tanakh, when the Jews would have a service, it's called avodah, which is actually the word for work. The priests work on the Shabbat so that others can keep it. James sees this connection clearly in James chapter 2, verse 18. I will show you my faith through my works. The word trust is implicit in between those two, and you'll see why. Romans 1, Romans 16. Shaul talks about the obedience of faith. That faith will create the desire to obey what God says. You trust Him. Trust allows faith in what I cannot see to guide my actions in this world, which I can see. To trust God, I have to let go of my own understanding, because God will often ask us to do things that don't make sense, and they don't make sense to us in this world. They end up making sense. I've given this example numerous times, but it's so perfect. It's such an object lesson, both to myself and my son. When he was real young, he stood about this tall, and we were wandering around in the Flatirons and climbing around, no ropes. And coming down, I made a move. And at the time, I've shrunk some. At the time, I was almost 6 feet. Now I'm 4'2". Strange. If anyone doubted there was gravity, trust me, it works. And he couldn't make the move because he was too short. And he's hanging on, and he's gonna come off the rock. There's no place for him to go. And I said, son, let go of the rock, I'll catch you. And his response was predictably, uh-uh. Perfectly natural response. And I realized he's coming off the rock one way or the other. That's a foregone conclusion. And I said, son, do you trust me? And he said, yes, Allah. I said, let go of the rock. I will catch you. And my son let go of the rock. And we both learned something that day about trust. It was an excellent object lesson for my son to take with him. Bitachon, trust. My people refer to it as marpe nefesh. Marpe is healing, like healing in your wings. The word there is marpe. And marpe nefesh is the healing for the soul. It allows the soul to move on, to climb higher, to be restored. When I trust God, my nefesh, this animal soul, not the neshama that God breathed the breath of life in, but the nefesh, rises up. You know, in Christianity, it's spoken about the body, the soul, and the spirit. Well, in Judaism, there's no soul and spirit. It's two souls. We have the nefesh that guides and causes life in this natural body. And then we have the neshama that was breathed into us in Genesis by the mouth of God. And that is the divine soul. And those two fight all the time. They have different needs. When I trust God, my soul is being healed. It's being restored. It's being united with the divine breath that resides within me. When I trust God, I find peace, a peace that passes understanding and gives rest to my soul. And then God is revealed to me and through me. When I ignore God's voice, I find little peace and no rest. And God's presence and his peace in me is diminished. Elijah had a faith in God, certainly. He stood there before the prophets of Baal. He ended up causing the death of some 400 of them. He certainly had a faith in God. He watched the divine fire come down out of heaven and burn up his sacrifice. And then he lost trust. I know he lost trust because of his deeds. He ran and hid. He got scared. He just devoured 400 false priests and watched the flame of God come down, and somehow he lost trust. Went and hid. God restored that trust. He met him in that cave, and a small still voice spoke to him. And as soon as that small still voice spoke, he took his mantle, his talit, and he put it over his head. And he understood, I am in the divine presence at this point. First Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, vis-a-vis the intent, the motive for the action. He doesn't look only at the action, but why you did it. If I do a good deed to show others that I am a righteous man, I reveal absolutely no faith in God. Yeshua addresses this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. The man who prays on the street corners to be seen by others as being righteous, He already has his reward. He wanted to be seen as righteous. He wanted the attention of man. He got the attention of man. The attention of God was not aroused. Doing a good deed in private reveals bitachon, trust in God, that seeks to please Him and Him alone, irrespective of any human acknowledgement or involvement. Seeking personal gain through a good work can turn our faith into magic. Just magic. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. The church has had some peculiar ideas on how to fulfill this particular verse. When young, I would listen to the old people sit around and talk about tales from the old country of how Gentiles would rub the head or the belly of a Jew for good luck. I don't think that would go over well today. See a Jewish child go up and rub his belly? Yeah, that wouldn't work. But that's what they did. Then there was the little doll called the Jew of the Coin, one of my favorites. In Europe, the Jew was associated with financial success. And specifically in Poland, they sought to capitalize on the good fortune of the Jews by creating these little figurines of stereotypical Jews. And they would sell it with a little coin, and the instructions were you take the coin and you put it behind a doll, and that'll bring you good financial fortune. That little peccadillo had a rather long shelf life. In June of this year, 2021, the city of Krakow announced plans to ban the sale of Jew with the Coin dolls. They didn't ban it. They announced plans to ban it. I have no further information. I don't know if they got around to voting on it. It appears when my people were not being blamed for all of Europe's ills, we were seen as a talisman, a little good luck charm. Church in Europe has always been steeped in superstition. Faith and trust produce lev tahor, a clean or a pure heart. The motives behind our actions are purified by devoting them to God alone. To be relieved of the desire to embellish myself is a machaya, it's a resurrection. It is a liberation from tyranny. I'll give an example of a couple that I know for 35 years. I love them. I say it because she said it first. We were at a conference and sitting around a table, and my friend's wife said, and I don't know how this conversation got to this point, but she said, well, my husband has never seen me without makeup. I wake up at least an hour before he does. And I go into the bathroom and I lock the door. And then she said something I had never heard before and didn't understand. It took me a second to deduce the meaning, but she said, and I put my face on. Now my mind is going to about 50 or 60 different horror movies that I have seen, because I love horror movies. But then I realize she's talking about makeup. She goes in there and puts on makeup. And I thought to myself, you don't have any faith in your husband's love? You don't trust that his love for you goes deeper than your appearance? Because you know, as you get older, that's going to change. Gravity has an effect, whether you acknowledge it or not. Now, at least you think I am making fun of this person. I am not. I love them, and I completely understand because I have many things that are hidden in me that I take great care not to let other people know. My behavior, how do I say it? I haven't always been a rabbi. My behavior has not always been righteous prior to or after coming to the Lord. Pinchas reveals the importance of the intent of the heart. He observed a Jewish prince who had married a heathen wife, and he was bringing her into Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting. Pinchas follows them in and kills them both. Viewed in a vacuum, if you just watch these events, Pinchas murders two people in the house of the Lord. Not only isn't he condemned by God, he's rewarded. The Lord tells him, you will sleep with the fathers, which is an idiomatic expression in Judaism saying, don't worry about it. God and that man are okay. You're going to sleep with the fathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Jacob. Further, this one man's actions revealed his jealousy for the name of God. And because of his jealousy, God averts, he ceases the judgment that he was about to bring against Israel, because God was about to kill him too. God was going to bring death to Israel in large numbers because the Israelites were marrying these heathen women, and they made this witch's brew of worship, which mixed the holy and the profane, a faith in God and faith in other gods. And they came up with this witch's brew of liturgies and sacrifices, etc. And God was not happy. But the actions of Pinchas calmed God. He said, wow, one righteous man. Now, Isaiah chapter 64, 6 says this, all your righteousness is as a filthy rag. And the rabbis comment on that particular scripture, and they say, even when a man does a meritorious deed, a righteous deed, he does so with the wrong motive. Now they ask the question, how can all of our actions be unrighteous? I mean, I just helped this person out, that's righteous. The Lord's not looking at the action, but at the intents of the heart. Maybe you did it so that you would be seen. There was some, it wasn't purely altruistic. There was some ulterior motive that you were going to get something, some kind of personal gain from it. This person would like you, they would owe you, whatever it was. And people tend to think that pastors and rabbis have this great faith that is never challenged. I shouldn't be telling you this, but that's not true. The faith of teachers is constantly under attack. It's real simple. If the Lord can bring down the shepherd, the flock scatters. We saw this happen. We've seen this happen in numerous congregations where the pastor fell for whatever reason, and that congregation was left devastated. We saw the effects of this in Colorado Springs. We've seen the effect of this across the nation and the world. Many years ago, I was having this existential argument with myself. The existence of God was the subject. And Satan brought to my mind all that I had given up to follow God. He said, you've passed up so many earthly pleasures and treasures to follow God. It would be such a waste. If when you died, you find out there's no God and that the Bible is the philosophy of man. Now, when Yeshua was tested, his answers were immediate. He revealed the trust he had in the one who sent him. Being born of a man and a woman, my answers took a little bit more time to develop. I had to look at them through the eye of reason. I finally concluded, and that conclusion sounded a lot like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I concluded, I have a faith in God, and I trust that he is concerned with me and desires good things for me. But even if there is no God, living according to the principles that are recorded in the scripture is a better way to live. That was the way I reasoned that out. Living according to the word of God fills a man, it swells his soul, it fills him with joy. Conversely, deception, avarice, and coveting leave a man empty and isolated from others. Narcissism, though the love of self, is no substitute for and is actually not love at all. Love is not selfish. Love does things for others and receives things from others. There is reciprocity. Eventually, the love of self will leave a man empty, desolate, and completely alone, because that's all he loves. The man who loves others, he will always be surrounded by people who love him. This test revealed the divine light of understanding. And I realized the good deed itself is the reward, irrespective of any ancillary or future rewards that might come. Those would be nice, but even if they don't come, doing the right thing is its own reward. And I use this as an example to show you not to exalt myself, because I have a very realistic view of myself. There's no righteous, the word righteous is not used except in a negative sense. I found a man's wallet. Had about $300 in there, a little over. Had his license in there. I got his number. I called him and said, I found your wallet. I returned his wallet, and he was very surprised that the money was still in there. And he offered me 10%. And I said, no, that's okay. And he was really astonished, and I got to talk to him about, you know, here, take, no. My Lord has instructed me on how to behave, and I was able to bring to him the word of God. It was a perfect opening to speak about God. Is that worth 30 bucks? Yeah. I'll pay 30 bucks to tell you about the Lord. The good deed itself, there was warmth in me. It filled me. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 5 says, you meet with him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in all your ways. I remembered God. And God met with me. And there was peace, peace that passes any understanding. Of a truth, my righteousness is insufficient to sway the Lord to see me favorably. That is why I revel in my Messiah, in whose righteousness I am adorned. But having tasted of his righteousness, I now desire to walk in those ways because I see it as a better way to walk. I have walked both paths. One leaves you empty, one swells your soul. It's filled with the glorious light of his presence, and that is revealed to others. Paul understood this. He writes in Philippians chapter 1, that I may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Messiah, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Yeshua, our Messiah, the glory and praise of God. Devotion to God is the intent or the desire to have all my deeds, whether done publicly or in private, to be seen as a delight by God. I was reading Psalm 18 and 19 this week, and I was struck by the word chafet, the word delight, in Psalm 18, verse 19. And the psalmist writes, He rescued me because he delighted in me. He's speaking about his time with Shaul, the king of Israel, who's trying to kill him. Now David, David HaMelech, King David is my favorite character in all of Scripture. He's second place is a distant second place. David was a man after God's own heart, yet his behavior was often far from being righteous. He lusted after another man's wife, sent that man up to the front to be killed so that he could marry the wife. Not a lot of congregations are going to make King David an elder. We frown on such behavior. But the Lord looks upon David, not in the actions, but the desires of his heart, and says, this is a man after my own heart. It's extraordinary. It's a strange way. We're given a little insight into God there that is simply sublime. How could the Lord possibly? It doesn't make any sense here, but God's ways apparently in this particular case are certainly different than ours. And David's statement gave me pause this week, especially as we enter in and preparing for the days, the holy days, the highest of all the days in Judaism. And I asked myself the question, does God delight in me? When God looks at me, does he smile and say, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased? Those words that I invoke in my God, does he look at my heart and see one who pants after him and thirsts after him? Is that what he sees? I suspect those words are not heard as often as either he or I would desire. In this regard, I am the same as David, and I am the same as Paul, Shaul. I try to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. There are things I can't forget. But I hang on to a verse from Scripture, especially as we come into these days of repentance. Does your heart condemn you? He's greater than your heart. Unbelievable to me. Like King David said, this is too high. I can't attain to it. I can't understand this. I have to just believe it in faith somehow. So far, wherever I have strayed, the good shepherd has left the flock to find this maverick. Reminded me of an old cowboy song. God must be fond of mavericks because he made them wild and free. And he leaves the herd to find him, to lead him home directly. Psalm 18, verse 36, your right hand has held me up and your gentleness has made me great. Not exactly what it says. The word anna, translated as gentleness, actually means afflicted, humbled, to be made low. In other words, David declares that the rebukes and the chastising of the Lord make him great. It is the chastisement of God that purifies and exalts a man. The Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man. In other words, there's a time coming when man will go so far that God will stop fighting against them. And it will appear that the evil will accelerate, but that's not exactly the physics of that. The resistance is removed, and so now the evil's not accelerating on its own power, it just doesn't have anything to resist it. You want to see how that progression, well, how that progresses? Read Romans chapter 1. He gives them over to a reprobate mind. He removes that resistance, and all of a sudden you see this free fall, and we reach terminal velocity in seconds as a species. Now to the crux of this message. Bring heaven down to earth, so to speak. What we are experiencing in this nation and around the world is the judgment and the chastisement of God. It is not Satan bringing evil. It is God allowing Satan to bring evil. God allowed other nations to come against Israel when Israel sinned, and God is allowing evil to come against us because we have sinned. This nation has flaunted our sin before God and before man. And we are unabashed in that flaunting. Prideful parades exalt and exhibit this sin for anyone who would watch. I tell you, I am old enough to remember when I was growing up in the 50s, if these things were done at the Macy's Day Parade, there would be arrests. The society would not tolerate it. Now we exalt. And there's a pride there. Let me tell you who's to blame. Us. We have not done our job. And judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And I've said this before, and it's my firmest belief. The tribulation is first not a judgment against the world, it's first a judgment against the body of Mashiach. I know it's a harsh statement. And I use the word us. I include myself. Please don't think my words are separating me out from this mass of horror. It's not. Body has not done its job. It has not been that standard of righteousness. It's not been light in the midst of darkness. We've retreated. We have cowered before it. And the darkness advances. How does the statement go? All that is necessary for evil to increase is for good men to do nothing. God, we seek comfort. We want to be happy. We've produced entire theologies on it. And we've avoided the war. And so we're losing the war. If you're going to win a war, you got to fight it. Reference Afghanistan. God is going... is humbling, in the process of humbling the prideful ones, and tribulation and persecution is the best way to do that. It's throughout the scriptures. We murder our children in the name of convenience. I just read that statement at the beginning. I mean, as preposterous as that sounds, it reveals the insanity of what's going on here. We're in the midst of absolute delusion. If you had made that statement that I read at the beginning in the 50s when I was growing up, guys with butterfly nets and white coats would have chased you down the street and put you in an institution, because that reveals insanity. Murder babies because they're inconvenient. We become lovers of self, indifferent to the sufferings of others. We arrogantly believe that there is going to be no consequences for this behavior. And we err, neither knowing the scriptures nor the one who first spoke those words. He's long-suffering. He is patient. But although God is infinite, his patience is not. We see this in his attitude towards Israel, and we're seeing it now in his attitude toward the body of Messiah. And if we continue to refuse to humble ourselves before God, God is going to lay the proud ones low. We will be humbled. And if you think this is confined only to the word, to the world, again, you are wrong. The church marries and ordains that which God has forbidden. Our divorce rate is the same as it is in the world. And many churches have actually sanctioned and held prayer vigils around abortion clinics, praying for protection for the abortion clinic, not the baby. I see some crunched up faces. Look it up. It's the truth. There's entire denominations who have gone that way. Many believe the days of the Great Tribulation are real. They have faith in God. They read about tribulation. That faith is not connected to that link, bitachon, trust. We abandon God's instructions concerning those days of trouble. We rely upon our own understanding and seek to prepare for the days of trouble. The Word of God says, prepare for the coming of the Lord. The Word of God never says, prepare for the coming of the beast. There is nothing you can do to prepare for the coming of the beast. Complete delusion. It's complete chaos. And if chaos, it is therefore unpredictable. It's completely random. There's no way to formulate a plan because there's no way to predict what the enemy is going to do, so you can't, your strategy is gone. It's not there. Now, first, let me put in this little caveat. I'm not talking about the storage of essential items. I have a closet at home that has a few articles of clothing. I store my clothes in the closet. I have a refrigerator. I store some food. I don't live hand to mouth. I store some food in my refrigerator. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about relying on those preparations to survive the tribulation. I've been asked many times in this congregation, you need to teach on how they know my background. And so they want me to run a class on how to survive the tribulation. It's the wrong question. And I am the wrong person to ask. I have no plans for the tribulation. I have a faith and a trust in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 through 21. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and the waters of oppression. Now understand, the Lord has given us that. This is a time when God is rebuking his people. The Lord has given you the bread of privation, and the Lord has given you the waters of oppression. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the left or the right. You want to know how to prepare for tribulation? For tomorrow? For today? Be in such close proximity to God that you can hear his voice, who will tell you which way to turn, when to go, when not to go. It's been a dozen years since I finally don't get insanely angry in traffic jams. I used to think, okay, everybody, on three, hit the gas. Why is this so hard? It would drive me crazy. We're backed up for miles, and then you get to this, there's nothing there. There's no accident. There's no sinkholes. There's nothing. Why did we all stop? Now my attitude is, I wonder what the Lord is saving me from. Same set of circumstances, different way of looking at it. Must admit, I still get mad when I pass the place and there's nothing there. But blood pressure goes down much quicker these days. Surviving tribulation is not my goal. My prayer is that I will live well during those days of trouble. It is my desperate hope and prayer that we shall be spared as the body of Messiah from the day of trouble. And it is my firmest belief that we will not. I hope desperately for the catching away, the great catching away, that God will come and catch away those saints before the day of trouble. The Lord even said, and I pray for it, because why? God commanded me to pray for it. The Lord says, pray that you be considered worthy to be kept from the day of trouble. So I pray that I would be considered worthy to be kept from the day of trouble. I mean, duh. But I don't believe it will. My faith follows along the same lines again as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I gave a message on those three. It was called the But If Not Factor. And the last part of their soliloquy to Nebuchadnezzar is where the real strength in our faith is. My God is able to save me. My God is willing to save me. But even if he doesn't, still going to walk in the paths of God. That's how the saints of the tribulation period overcome the beast. And they overcame the beast in Revelation through the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and the fact that they did not love their lives even unto death. Even when faced with death, they were willing to die for their testimony in the blood of the Lamb. And if you're not at that place, find it quick. Because that's the only power you have. The only power the devil has over you is to take this life. And our Lord tells us, don't fear him who can take this life. Only. But this life and the eternal life in hell. Yeshua promised us that in this world we would have trouble, and then gave us joy. But be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. And we have been forced to make some very serious decisions in our time. In my entire life, I'm 71 years old, And I never would have believed that in the United States of America, with the Constitution of the United States, that our government would be considering strapping folks down and sticking a needle in their arm. Now, I know there are sometimes I choose to say things in such a way that it causes you to, but that's what a mandated vaccine is. Let us be plain. You know, God speaks in the same kind of ways. You know, I read this, Isaiah, your righteousness is a filthy rag. Well, that's not what it says. It says a menstrual rag. Yeah, he wants you to do this. He wants you to understand your righteousness looks to him. The same, it's repulsive. We move away from it. I say it that way because that's essentially what is being proposed by a growing number of people in our government. Our mettle is being tested right now. And here's the good news, it's gonna get way worse. We're just at the beginning of woes. I know this is not a great feel-good message, but if you read the Bible, there's not a lot of feel-good messages. It's like, do this or I'll snuff you. We're not understanding. Our God has great compassion, but as both Deuteronomy and in the New Covenant, our God is a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God without that covering, my Messiah. Now, I've been trying to accumulate some information that may provide a way to avoid being mandated to take this vaccine. We have, at least 20, maybe more people in this congregation who either work for the city or who work for contractors of the city, and they're being told that you were given deadlines to be vaccinated. And my brother Ben, God bless you, he first read me a letter that he was going to give to Denver, and it was a rather brilliant, well-reasoned, apologetic on why this, to get a religious exemption, on why this is nishso kosher, not kosher. And I listened, and it was really well written, and in my mind I'm going, that ain't gonna work. Because none of those people care about the Bible. They don't care about the Bible. So you bringing up all these biblical references, it garnished nothing. And he went to this website, got a formula, and wrote another letter, which stated statutory law, precedent from other kinds of decisions in various places. And then, I don't have it up here with me, it said, upon legal review, we have desired to grant your exemption. So if you are being mandated to take this and you don't want to, if you're being mandated and you do want to, it doesn't matter. But if you don't want to take this and you're getting a mandate to take this, we're going to have those copies of those of that letter. We have copies of that letter on the back table. Take one for yourself. Take as many as you want if you've got friends. Distribute them as widely as you can. If you need any assistance from the congregation, you need me to go down to talk to your employer, whatever, just give me a call. My number is in the bulletin. I will be happy to go down there with you and explain, while getting shot up with aborted fetus material, is not kosher. I don't know the law, but I'm kind of familiar with the Word of God. I've read it at least once. Pardon my facetiousness. There's nothing funny about this situation. Tyranny is on the march. If you can get a medical exemption, if you've got a doctor who's sympathetic, we're trying to find some doctors who are sympathetic. And if I do, we'll distribute those names so you can get a medical exemption. We'll do whatever we can to help you. I wish to make myself very clear on this. I'm not an anti-vaxxer. I am not against vaccines. I have been vaccinated for numerous diseases, and I had my son vaccinated as well. Not against vaccines. I'm against being forced to participate in the testing of a vaccine. That's what I'm against. If this vaccine had been tested properly, and if it had been tested for a reasonable period of time, and if this virus mutated and began to show a high mortality rate, then I would have no quandary taking the vaccine. But alas, these conditions do not exist. This vaccine was hastily prepared, insufficiently tested, and has produced very significant up to death side effects in over 300,000 people. Yes. Now, I'm not one who says, well, God will protect me. My faith doesn't go that far. What can I tell you? How do I know that? I've been sick before, okay? I've gotten the flu, I've gotten colds. So this is not a cavalier attitude towards this disease. It's just that useless measures are the tools of fools. You know, I've been in chemical environments. Nobody uses a particle mask to go into a level 4 biohazard area. No one uses a particle mask to go into chemical warfare or biological warfare. You can go in, but you'll be carried out. For myself, I've done a basic risk, benefit to risk analysis. The risk of the side effects is not worth a virus that has a 1-2% mortality rate. The vast majority of people never make it into a hospital. They're told to quarantine for 14 days. And those that do, the vast majority of the people in hospitals don't die. Now, I know some die. I've said yisker for a number of my friends who died of coronavirus. I know the virus is real, and I know it's deadly. But that's 1-2%. I trust God. I don't trust the government.
Amen.
Sorry. They've lied too much. I trust God because it's impossible for him to lie. Trust is not it's based on truth, not lies. So if you've lied to me so many times, how do I trust you? Now, some are willing to take this risk. Fine, I would never tell somebody not to take the virus. It's none of my business. Others are not willing to take it. You know what we used to call that in this country? Freedom. And it worked really well. To suggest that the unvaccinated are a threat to the vaccinated is to negate the whole purpose of the vaccine. If I can still get the virus, and I can still spread it, why am I taking this vaccine again?
We're in the masks still.
I mean, I'm sorry. I'm just applying logic 101 here. This is not profound. I'm being a purveyor of the blatantly obvious. So I conclude that there is something else afoot here, an ulterior motive, and I don't know what it is. But logic tells me that there's got to be something else going on here. Now, some call that conspiratorial. Some would actually say the exercise of my personal freedom is selfish. I call it reason. I trust God. Don't trust the government.
Amen.
Research these matters for your own. Understand, you have a mind. God has given you reason. You have His Holy Spirit. You have His Word, and you have eyes and can observe. And when you put all of those together, you will come to knowledge and understanding. And once you have knowledge and understanding, you can make wise decisions on how to behave in these days of darkness. And the darkness is upon us. We've been force-fed fear now for a year and a half. I swear I don't know why I'm dead. To hear these boys tell it, I haven't worn a mask in a year and a half, except to go into Costco when they required it, and I had to get coffee. Because I may die of the virus. I will die if I ain't got coffee. We all have our little peccadillo. The enemy is trying to make us afraid all the time. We just experience what New York City is experiencing every single day. It was the murder of a young Jewish man named Shmuley on the West Side. Happens in New York City every day. Jews are attacked. Old men are beaten into the ground. We're experiencing it now here. The darkness is spreading. The only way to fight darkness is with light. Let your light shine, and the darkness retreats. And you don't have to be 6'8", 300 pounds. My sister Jan heard about it, and she took little Daniel, and they went out and prayed in that same park at place. Courage. Some would call that foolhardy. I refer to it as courage. God bless you. She did what we have not. We've been retreating now for a long time, and so the darkness is advancing. She attacked in the spirit, with prayer. Drawing nigh to God is the only way to cure the trouble we got right now. In His light, we will see light, and it will illuminate the path that each of us is to travel in these days of darkness. Just say yes. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you, and thank you that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. Now imbibe us with your Holy Spirit and the strength of your presence. That, Lord God, we would be as confident and as steadfast as Pinchas. That we would see clearly the path you have laid out for us. That we would be as Stephan. And when the world gives trouble, we look up, not at the trouble. And I pray, Lord God, that you would roll the heavens back like a scroll and that the vision our brother Stefan saw would be our vision as well. Our Lord and Savior standing on the right hand of the throne of glory, illuminated the divine light. Lord, let our eyes behold this vision to strengthen us in these days of darkness. In Yeshua's precious name. Amen.
Your vaccine exception consideration is approved.
Hallelujah.
Praise God.